Well, if you go through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the accounts of Jesus' earthly ministry, you're going to find a lot of these words, teaching, teach, taught, and all kinds of other words that are similar to that in whatever capacity of teaching can be there. They're used over, actually, 100 times, just those three words, teach, teaching, and taught. Over 100 times in the Gospels, and Jesus on a number of occasions calls himself or is referred to others as the teacher. So we know the source of that teaching is Christ, and we know that a lot of what he did was teach. He didn't just sit there and let people come to him and have conversations that were not teaching conversations, that were just purely social in nature, but they were opportunities for him to teach. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 through 20, which you're familiar with, no doubt. Jesus tells his disciples after his resurrection, he says, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them or baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all that I have taught you." And not surprisingly, after that commission, we call that sometimes the Great Commission, because it is a commission and because it's great. That's why we call it that. After Jesus' ascension and Peter's sermon there in Acts chapter 2, we see in the early years of the church, they were strongly characterized by teaching and preaching. And this is done consistently. It is done publicly. It is done also privately from house to house. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, because of the persecution in Jerusalem, where all the Christians were centered at that time, Christian men and women were scattered into other places in the world, and what did they do when they were scattered? But they went about preaching the word. And Saul, who incited that persecution, himself became a believer, and then he became a teacher and a preacher as well. And a number of times, Paul, in his epistles to others, says, "I was appointed as a preacher or as a minister of the gospel of Christ." And Paul emphatically told his protege, Timothy, he said, "Timothy, one of your main objectives is to teach and to preach." And in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, and I quote, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." I know I went through a whirlwind tour there covering a number of years and a number of different books of the New Testament there. My point here is simply to emphasize what you see on the screen, that teaching is a predominant and necessary and fundamental and healthy activity of believers. And is that teaching is toward believers and unbelievers. Both are needed. This lesson this morning, to be part of our series on one another, is going to simply focus on our mutual teaching of one another. In other words, what we're focusing on is internal evangelism amongst ourselves rather than what we often talk about is external evangelism, sharing that message outside. Although, the more we teach ourselves, the more we have to carry outside, and there's a natural correlation there. So, this teaching one another is an extremely important function of the church. If we don't need to teach one another, then all we have to do is just hand everyone a Bible, say, "Here you go, I hope to see you in heaven, and I'll see you later," okay? And then we're done. And we don't need to come together, we don't need to sing these songs of teaching and admonition, we don't need to hear preaching, we don't need to take the Lord's Supper, we don't need to do anything. We just need to hand the rule book, so to speak, and then let everyone figure it out for themselves. So the fact that the New Testament record is so different from that scenario ought to be evidence enough of how crucial our teaching is to be regarded. And if you read your New Testament, which I hope you do, if you read that, and especially the book of Acts in this case, you'll recognize that teaching is not just something the Christians decided to do. It is something they did all the time. It is an integral part of their lifestyle as Christians. We're told in Proverbs 27, verse 17, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." We need each other to teach and to refine what we do know and what we should know. And it's not that we're not saying in this lesson you can't learn anything unless you have a teacher, because that's just not true. And yet your learning will be limited, it will be narrow, and it will be short-sighted if all you have is your present understanding of the Scripture to guide you. We need each other to grow beyond where we're at. God doesn't want you to stay narrow-minded or short-sighted in your understanding. He wants you to grow, and especially wants you to grow in Christ. And that's how we do that. We teach one another. All right, so that's our introduction. Let's get into the teaching itself, what teaching involves. Obviously, teaching is more than just communicating facts and information. Although, if we have no facts and information to teach, then what in the world are we doing? We're wasting our time. We're wasting our time as teachers, and we're wasting our time also as those who are being taught. We have to have something worth teaching, and something worth learning, and something worth receiving. What we ought to be communicating is not just facts and information, then. We need to be communicating important facts and crucial information. Things that we can actually use in our everyday walk. And you'll notice what I said earlier in our lessons, especially last Sunday night, we talked about the general format of my lessons is we go through concept first, and then we go through practical application. So you need to know, what am I supposed to do with what I just learned? And that's a good process to follow, by the way. I didn't come up with that myself. Paul uses it in Ephesians, in Galatians, in Colossians, and probably in other epistles as well. It's exactly the same formula, which I stole from him because it really works, okay? So, and I would invite you to do that as well. So beyond this primary function of communicating facts and information, we also have a method or a system for teaching. So it's not just a smattering or a scattering, a random scattering at that, of ideas and concepts, facts and figures, but something that is logically organized and a systematic approach. And by the way, I'm just going to make a plug for preachers here. I think this is at least one reason why congregations need preachers in that capacity, is because they are supposed to, if they're doing their job well, they're supposed to be organizing this information and systematically, logically, fluently, I hope, in communicating that information in some kind of sequential way or logical manner that makes it easy and understandable. Okay? Doesn't that make sense? I mean, we could start in one part of the Bible, say in Esther, and then we jump to Psalms, and we jump to Mark, and then we jump back to Jeremiah, and we jump all over the place, and I can throw a bunch of passages at you, and they'll all be true, and they'll all be right, but you haven't learned anything because there's no cohesion to it all. You see what I'm getting at? There needs to be a method. There needs to be a system for the teaching. And in that sense, we also need analogies, illustrations, or whatever else that makes that teaching work. This is not to replace what is being taught. It's never to replace what is being taught, but it's to facilitate what's being taught. That's a big $5 word there that I don't get to use very often. And it just simply means, literally, to make easier. That's what facilitate means. Okay? Latin root, facile, means to make it easy. And so we also, in making easier, we also expedite. And there's another $5 word, which literally means to free the foot from something. Or, in a case of our situation, to free your mind of hindrances. So expediting information to make it easier as well. That's part of the job of teaching. And you think about what Jesus did, and he taught, you know, if the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of heaven can be compared to, and then there's a parable here, and there's an illustration here, and here's all kinds of metaphors and figures of speech, things that he threw out to his audience there, not to confuse, not to clutter, but rather to give connection to. This is a hard thing to understand, but I'll simplify it by making it analogous or comparable to this simple thing over here that you can understand. And that's all part of teaching. We also have to correct wrong information. And that's also part of teaching as well. Not only do we teach positively by imparting positive information, this is what you should know, we also teach negatively. And I don't mean negative teaching like criticism. What I mean by that is that we have to negate information. This is what you shouldn't know, or this is what you were taught, but that needs to come out of your head, or that can't be a part of your teaching because that's wrong. And people, all people, preachers included, pick up baggage along the way. And we need to sort out what is necessary to keep and what is expendable or needs to be jettisoned altogether. Keep the wheat, pitch the chaff, right? Another thing I learned from the Bible. And not least in all this, we need inspiration in our teaching. A teacher can't just tell you what to believe or what to do. He really also needs to motivate you to believe it and to do it. And I do think, and this is my opinion, but it's born out of years of observation and experience, dry, boring, and uninspiring teachers are not doing us any service. That is a disservice. So if you're going to teach, and especially publicly, I'm talking in any capacity, then you need to be inspiring in some sense. You need to be motivating. You can't just be here holding on to the lectern and reading dry information. And it might be true and accurate, but you're not putting your heart into it at all. Do you really think that Jesus, when he taught, just sat on a rock with his hands folded and just looked straight ahead and just started teaching the people? Do you really think he did that? Or was he quite animated? I'm not saying goofy and silly. I'm not saying that at all. But I just mean that he showed his enthusiasm. He showed his zeal. He showed his desire for the people to learn. Think about that. It may give you a different picture of Jesus' teaching altogether. It is true, not everyone is capable of being a teacher, and I mean that in a public venue or to a collective audience. In some cases, people lack skills, which, as you see on the screen, is not a crime in itself. I do think, I should interject in this point here, that just because you don't have certain skills up front or because they need to be refined doesn't mean that you can't gain skill and can't refine it. In other words, you might start out as a very poor teacher, and through practice and training and study and everything else, then you become a very good teacher. Okay? Mike Evans was, I don't see him here this morning, and if he is here, I don't see him. but Mike Evans has known me since I was a teenager. Mike is one of the few people that in this group that has actually heard one of my very first lessons. And he said it was horrible. And he doesn't pull any punches. And he says, and you got up there and you started talking about, I was a teenager, and you started talking about marriage of all things, like you knew anything about that. And he's right, I didn't. And it's probably true, all of that. And so here I was, a green teacher, didn't know what I was talking about necessarily. I was given an opportunity to teach, and that was great. The audience, forbeared me. And so, after time, though, I started to apply myself and started to get better and better. All right? And if I can do that, why can't you? And if I can take those very rudimentary, very basic, very amateur skills and turn them into something better, then why can't you? If you were to do the same thing I did, if you took the same path I took, read the same books I read, applied the same time I applied, and so on, right? I'm not saying that we'll end up with the same exact system or the same exact style. That's not necessary, but that we can be capable teachers. I hope that makes sense. But there are some who lack sincerity, and that is a crime. If you're a Christian and you're trying to be a teacher, but you don't have sincerity, you're not honest, you're not genuine, you don't care for people, there's a problem with that. You need to have a caring heart, and you need to care about the message. You need to care about the truth. And if you don't have that care, that concern, then first of all, what in the world are you doing teaching? And then secondly, what in the world are you doing as a Christian? I'm not saying get out of being a Christian. What I'm saying is get serious about what you're doing. James chapter 3 and verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, James says, my brethren, knowing that as such we incur stricter judgment. And that is true. And that judgment is from people as well as from God. In other words, people are going to hold you to task, aren't they? Any of you who have taught, isn't that true? And people are going to question you, and they're going to challenge you. And if you were to sit there in a pew and not teach anybody, it is likely that people are not going to come up to you and start challenging you on what you believe because they don't necessarily know what you believe because you haven't publicly proclaimed it. But as soon as you open your mouth and you start proclaiming it, then you bring on the critics and those who question you. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. I have said many times, the critics are not bad just because they're critics. We need to learn something from what they say, if indeed what they're saying is true. It's just unfortunate that a lot of our critics are also tactless and mean. And that's what makes criticism so difficult to bear, right? So, but we need critics and we need people to challenge us. And also God himself will challenge us, I believe. And I truly believe that God holds teacher to a higher standard of accountability than others. So if you're going to be a teacher, great. Work on that. Learn the craft. Learn what you need to do. But understand you're going to incur criticism from people. And you're also going to incur greater accountability to God. And if you can accept that, well, then all power to you. Put your faith in God that he will lead you through all that. As it is, though, we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Peter reminds us, or warns us, really, that the untaught and the unstable distort the message of the gospel. And he says that we are to be on guard so that we'll not be carried away by the error of unprincipled men. Unprincipled men are men and women who don't really know what they're talking about, but think that they do. I know that never happens in religion. Wait for it. Okay, anyway, that was trying to be funny, but because it always happens in religion, probably more often than in any other category, right? In fact, Paul even talks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in the scripture reading that we had here. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's warning Timothy that there are some men, he says in verse 3, you need to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines and not to engage in fruitless discussion. Because that kind of stuff happens when people think that they're teachers, but they're really not. And he talks about those very men there. He says in verse 6, some men, in 7 there, they want to be teachers of the law, for example, even though they don't understand what they're saying or matters about which they make confident assertions. I think we've all heard preachers do that. They don't know what they're talking about. They're making bold assertions, but they haven't done their study. Or that it's all based on an opinion, or it's based on consensus, or it's based on tradition, or it's based on what someone else taught them, and they hadn't really thought it out for themselves. And that can happen to any teacher in any context, really. And we need to avoid that ourselves as teachers, of course, but we also need to avoid those kind of teachers. And Paul goes on to say there in verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and of course a sincere faith. That's what we should be teaching toward. Those are the goals or the objectives of our teaching. The only way you can do that, though, is you have to be teaching the right thing, and you have to be teaching the right thing rightly. What I just told you was we need to be effective in our teaching, and we also need to be efficient in our teaching. Effective is teaching the right things. Efficient is teaching them rightly. Little memory thing, if you want to remember that, the two R's and the two E's, okay? Whatever. Whatever teaching method is going to work for you is what I mean by that. All right. So that means then what Paul is getting at and what we are getting at is that we can't be teaching new things as in new doctrine, the new system of salvation, a new gospel, a new method of becoming a Christian. Although this has crept up over time, people have strayed from the gospel teaching and they found new ways to become a Christian. They don't think it's new. They say it's consistent with the Bible, except strangely, conspicuously, we don't find anywhere in the Bible where it teaches what's being taught. And I've been telling you this for a long time, this infamous and well-used, overused, highly popular, just ask Jesus into your heart to become a Christian, sounds good, sounds biblical, sounds right, except that it's nowhere in your New Testament. No one ever becomes a Christian in the New Testament through that method. So understand that there's some teachings out there that are extremely popular. They seem to be effective. They seem to be right. But when we compare it to what has been once for all delivered, it doesn't match up all the time. But that doesn't mean that we can't find new ways to teach, new methods for teaching, different mediums, different props, different helps, and so on. When I started preaching, which was a while ago now, I hate to say, but it was a chalkboard. That's all we had. We had, actually it was green chalkboard and chalk, and that's what all the preachers did. And then we went to the transparencies First of all, the kind that you write on, okay, you remember that? All I can say is Jim Putterball. And any of you who know Jim Putterball knows that Jim starts in one part of the transparency and then he writes everywhere else, and then pretty soon the whole thing's filled in, okay? He is very aggressive with those things. And that's what I grew up, I mean, I remember that very clearly. And then we had the transparencies that we had pre-made and that we kind of flipped on a overhead projector, and then we went to PowerPoint, which is so much better. And I don't know what the future holds. I don't know where it's going to go. Are we going to have little pop-down screens like on an airplane in front of you and in the pew in front of you? And I don't know where this is going. I'm just simply saying, I'm recognizing, though, that we went through a transformation of teaching. We went through a progression of teaching method. But what we taught didn't change. That's the point I'm making. We didn't change the doctrine as the methods changed. We changed the method of teaching only to accommodate what we had available. Technology improved, our teaching methods can improve with that technology. Now we have social media, which a lot of people use, and I caution you in using that, but nonetheless, it can be very effective. We have the internet, which is huge, and again, I caution you in how you use that, but it can be very effective, and who knows what the future holds with all of that. So we cannot change what is learned, but we can and must change, as is practical and as is appropriate, how it is taught. Doctrine is constant because it comes from God, and God doesn't change. We don't change God. We don't change doctrine. But we can change our methods. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. We've talked about this passage in recent lessons here. You probably know it anyway. Where he says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, prepared for every good work. I don't know if that's a verbatim quote, but it's really close. All right? So what we're getting from that is that all inspired revelation is most certainly profitable, which means that you will profit from it, which also means that if you don't have that inspired teaching, then you're not profiting. And it doesn't mean that, well, it's expendable and harmless and benign. No, it means you're not doing well. And your soul is not being fed, and your mind is starving for what it needs to be a functional and productive Christian. That word inspired there literally means breathed out from God. Think of it, of God exhaling the message to us. And you can't push that analogy too far, because then you'd say, well, what does he inhale in order to exhale? He doesn't inhale anything. It all comes out from God. But nonetheless, the analogy works in the sense of just thinking of breathing out. It is inspired. It is from God. And it is profitable so that, and whenever you see the so that, as we talk profusely in our Ephesians class, because Paul uses it often in Ephesians, whenever you see the so that phrase, you're looking for, what is it? You in the class? Purpose. What is that there for? Whenever Paul says this is being done so that, he's saying here's the purpose for which that is being done. And so what we're looking for then is, what is the purpose for all this teaching and this profitable correction and so on? It's so that we can be adequate and trained and equipped for the work of service. The source of our teaching has to be from the inspired text, the revealed Word of God. Human knowledge and human understanding by itself is unable to provide answers to spiritual problems and spiritual life. We can build on what God has said and extract principles and put it in, you know, plug it in other contexts and so on. We can do that, but we can't start from there, because we need to start here in this inspired text right here. And we cannot leave that text either, as if we were to grow out of it, so to speak. You know, like, well, we started with the Bible. What? That was a long time ago. We're way beyond that now. You're never going to get beyond the Bible in your teaching, not if you're doing it rightly. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11 and 12, if you want to turn with me there. Galatians chapter 1. And think about what Paul is saying here as far as the source of his teaching, he being an apostle of God, and what he says about that. Galatians 1, verse 11, he says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is extremely important for us to know. We're not teaching that which men came up with. Men wrote it down, that is true, and we're not disputing that, but the message itself was given to them by God, and the miracles that they performed underscored or validated or proved that that message was indeed from God. People can't do miracles unless God is with them. Isn't that what Nicodemus said to Jesus? No one can do what you're doing unless God is with him. I mean, even he recognized that. So we need to recognize that as well. So contrast that there, what Paul said in Galatians 1, contrast that with, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, where Paul says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, Paul says he is conceited and understands nothing. And he goes on to talk about that, but my point here is that sound words or doctrine is that which is given by Christ through the Holy Spirit to his apostles and then to the church. It is exclusive in nature, which means that it excludes all those who oppose it. In our Ephesians class recently, we were talking about inclusive versus exclusive religion. Inclusive means everybody's in there. It just takes everybody. Exclusive says there is a core belief, system of belief, and you either subscribe to it or you're excluded from that, from the benefits of that. Christianity is an exclusive religion in that sense, that it says this is what is true and everything that is not this is not true. Think about the impact of that statement there, on your own, that is, not right now, because we're going to move on here. So, the essential message of whatever we need to teach to one another has to be sound words, sound doctrine that the Holy Spirit has revealed, not ideas and conclusions and speculations that we came up with, certainly not controversies and so on. Now, it doesn't mean, and what I'm saying here, it doesn't discount our opinions at all. In other words, if someone were to say, Chad, what is your take on or what is your opinion on, you know, what these passages are teaching? First of all, I'm going to say, well, this is what they're actually teaching. But there's some difficult things here, and I think this is where I think it is saying, based on, you know, evidences I can provide. I may not be able to come to an absolute conclusion on it. So we're not saying that your opinion can't be entertained or brought forward at all. What we are saying is that your opinion is just that. It is your opinion. And it is never interchangeable for God's truth. God's truth is a constant, unchangeable system of doctrine that you cannot meddle with, you cannot negotiate, you cannot alter. Not without consequence anyway. Your opinion, however, will change over time, most likely, and it can be altered, it can be challenged, and you can have it or not. Right? Understand the difference between the two. The core of that revealed teaching from God is always Christ himself, who he was or is now, what he has done, how he is our worthy Lord and Savior, how he has authority, the authority that he possesses, his blood sacrifice, how he intercedes for us, his relationship with his church, and so on. It always has to come back to Christ. He is in the center of all of our teaching, if we're teaching rightly. If we're teaching the right things, then we're teaching them rightly. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, I won't go into that passage, but Paul is simply saying there that I didn't come to you with all kinds of flowery orations and decorative speech and, you know, with a great performance. But I wanted to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified. And he talks about that in chapter 1, verse 18 of that same letter. He talks about the word of the cross. I want you to think about that. The word of the cross is all about Christ and him crucified. It's all about Christ. Don't worry about the crucifix itself. That's not what we're focusing on. We're focusing on the one who was placed upon that cross, what he accomplished in that endeavor there to die for our sins and so on. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, Paul says that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection has to be of first importance to us. So what's the primary thing that we teach and that we never leave? It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. How do I know that? Well, because Paul tells us, and he's inspired as an apostle. He was told by the Holy Spirit, who was sent by Christ, who was given to us by God. We have a chain of command, so to speak, that goes all the way back to the Creator himself. And we need to know that. This has to be first importance in our teaching as well. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul says very plainly, we proclaim him being Christ, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And I think the emphasis in that passage there, at least up front, is we proclaim him. I wish I could capitalize that and not, you know, destroy the integrity of what Paul was saying at all. But that's really what it comes down to, if you think about it. We proclaim him. We need to stop proclaiming anything that isn't him, if indeed we're doing that. Just think about the impact of that. Christ is a central figure, the central message, the central topic in all of our preaching. And no one can be complete by just learning Bible verses or participating in worship services. This is good, what we're doing, we need to do this. But this isn't what makes you complete. What makes you complete, who makes you complete, is Christ himself. In teaching one another, we must recognize that all of us have something to learn and not just something to impart. Anyone who considers himself a teacher must first and foremost be a student of the Bible. And he has to be also open to the understanding and the perspective of those more knowledgeable than himself. Remember what we opened with, iron sharpens iron, which means that we need each other to sharpen each other. Which also means that there's going to be people in any group that are possibly smarter than you are with regard to spiritual wisdom and maturity and knowledge of the Bible. And that's okay, because you need those people and you want to learn from them. And you might be that person in the group that happens to be smarter than others that you're teaching, and they need to learn from you, but you can also learn from them. I am impressed when I am sitting down with people sometimes who may not have as much Bible knowledge as I do, but nonetheless have perhaps more zeal and enthusiasm, or are far greater in hospitality and encouragement than I am, or than I possess. And I'm encouraged by that. They're sharpening me in those areas where I need to work on, while I sharpen them in the areas that they need to work on. Iron sharpens iron, and that's a good thing, and we need that. The Lord's bondservant, Paul says, must be, among other things, of course, able to teach. But in saying that, we also recognize that he must also be willing to listen, and thus willing to learn. And this brings us back to the submitting thing that we talked about a couple weeks ago. We need to submit to one another. Now, you might be thinking when I'm talking about all this, I'm just talking about preachers or Bible class teachers. I'm not talking just about those, although, yes, those too. Anyone in a teaching capacity. If you're sitting down with someone, the Bible's open, and it's called a Bible study, that's what we're talking about. Whether it's at the kitchen table or it's at the church building, it doesn't matter. It's still the same thing, in essence. Okay? It's a teaching opportunity, and you who are teaching need to be willing to listen and willing to learn, as well as able to teach. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And that's a powerful passage there, because it brings us to that teaching one another thing really well. You can see it coming out here. In other words, we are being taught and we are teaching others at the same time. Don't get caught up on the word men there and think that I'm a woman, therefore it doesn't mean me. That's not true. In fact, in the Greek here, in this passage in particular, the word men comes from a Greek word which means people in general, irrespective of sexual gender. Okay? So there are Greek words that are specific for masculine or husbands or men, and there are other Greek words that are specific for women and females and wives. This word is neutral. It is gender free. So what it really says is, the things which you have heard and from me, entrust these to faithful people who will teach others also, whoever they might be. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 and 12, Christ provides teachers for his church for for the purpose of equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. In other words, we're not just being taught what to know or how to believe or what to believe. We're also being taught what to do. There's something to do with that teaching. There is service to render. And that gets us back to the edification thing that we talked about last week, the encouraging one another. You see how these one another things start to all blend together? That's my point I'm trying to make here. As we go through the one another series, we're starting to recognize that it's not just one another out here and one another out there and over here, but rather all that we do is starting to mesh together flawlessly, seamlessly, perfectly, because that's really the ideal picture that we are given in Scripture. And so here's the building up of one another. And that building up, again, refers to the building up of a house. Think of that, edification in that sense. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts." So think about this. When we speak to one another in song, we are actually teaching one another. I know some people tend to downplay the need for, the importance of singing. They think, well, some people like to sing and I don't like to. No, listen, this is a teaching moment. It's a teaching opportunity. And you're not being asked to sing only if you have a good voice or only if you like singing. You're being told to sing as part of your speaking to one another these messages that we're communicating to one another. And this is a unique opportunity because now we don't have one person speaking and a bunch of people listening. We have everyone speaking to everyone else. In fact, it is the only teaching opportunity when we actually do that. There's a unique opportunity, and you, if you are singing, are participating in it. Which is why we don't, at least one reason I should say, why we don't advocate the mechanical instruments in that teaching, because it interferes with that. Because people aren't listening to you, or listening to the words, or participating with the music, they're participating with something else, right? There's a distraction there, and it changes what is actually to be done. The instrumental music doesn't teach anything, and it doesn't teach anyone. It makes it sound better, and I'm not even going to dispute that. It may sound better, but that's not why we're doing what we're doing. We're not doing it to sound awesome. We're doing it because we need to be taught, and we need to teach one another, and we're told to do that to one another in this way by this instruction. This is not a lesson on that subject. I'm just simply trying to show you that what men try to do to improve the situation actually interferes with the situation. I want to clarify a couple things here. There's some passages that you might have come across that look like the teaching is not necessary, and I'm just going to give them to you up front. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11 here, where the writer here is actually quoting from Jeremiah 31, and he's saying, "And in this new covenant context, they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest." Now, if you want to do a word study, I'll just throw this out to you. The word "know" is used twice there, and it's two different Greek words, and they mean two different things. So there's a different emphasis, but I don't have time to get into all that. All I'm trying to say is that this passage doesn't mean we don't need teachers, because the New Testament record proves quite the opposite. What it means is, and in the context in which it's being said, coming out of the Old Testament prophetic messianic prophecies there, I should say, it's saying that we don't need a separate class of people to teach us, like a priesthood. We don't need a priesthood to teach us the Word of God, because everyone can learn the Word of God, and we are all priests. Think about that. That's what it's actually saying, not what it looks like at first glance. Here's another passage that sounds the same. 1 John 2:27. John says, "As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing," his being the Holy Spirit there, "his anointing teaches you about all things and is true, is not a lie, and just as it has taught you," the teaching has taught you, that is, "you abide in him." It might look like that the Holy Spirit will give you a private revelation, and some people actually believe that. That's not what John is saying. What he's saying is there is a body of truth that the Holy Spirit has revealed, and you can know what that truth is because the Holy Spirit has revealed it. And everything that is not that is not from the Holy Spirit and is error, okay, or is something from men. Error if it contradicts what the Holy Spirit has revealed anyway. Did you see what I just did there in those 2 points? I use my Bible knowledge and my experience and my investigation in the Scriptures to teach you. And it was for your benefit. And I didn't teach you a new doctrine, but it might have been new information to you, or I might have clarified what you had already learned. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? That's why we need teachers, to do things like that. There's nothing wrong with that. You can do that as well. In fact, you should be doing that as well, more and more over time. All right, let's wrap it up here. We always need teachers. Acts chapter 8, verse 30 through 35, there's an account there of Philip being led by the Holy Spirit to a desert road. He comes upon a chariot, an entourage of one of the high Ethiopian officials who's coming from Jerusalem. He's a man who worships God. He is a supporter of the Jewish religion there. And Philip comes up to the chariot and notices the man is reading from Isaiah. What we know now today is Isaiah 53, although there weren't chapter breaks then. He's reading from Isaiah, and it's the part in chapter 53 that he doesn't understand. And Philip says, "Do you know what you're reading there?" And the man says, "How can I, unless someone were to guide me?" And so Philip, from that verse, taught him Calvinism. No? He taught him premillennialism from that verse. About the end of the world and how all the Bible talks about. No, it didn't teach him that. He taught him preterism. No, it didn't teach him that. He taught him denominationalism. Didn't teach him that. He taught him non-denominationalism from that verse. What did he teach him exactly? Jesus. He taught him Jesus. Amen. I want you to think about what happened there. He had an opportunity, and what did he talk about? Things of first importance. The first things that need to be talked about, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This illustrates not only what we are to teach up front, but it also illustrates a basic need for teachers and preachers, because the Bible can be understood in its most basic sense. I'm not denying that at all. And yet there are a number of difficult, even intimidating passages, which we need someone else who is more experienced and learned and spent time in that to walk us through. There's nothing wrong with that. And yet every teacher who is capable of walking you through that has himself been taught and hopefully is continuing to learn. And some of my own lessons are the result of our private conversations that we have, where you say something and you think it's some benign side point or something like that, and in my mind I'm writing that down going, wow, hadn't really thought of that before or thought about it that way before. And then it pops up in lessons later, and I don't give you any royalties for that. Well, some of that's just shared information. You do the same thing with me. I know you do, because I hear you guys talking about stuff that I have been planning in your mind for a long time, and then you make it sound like it came from you. All right, so we're square. So that's how that works sometimes, though, isn't it? I mean, we iron sharpening iron, and we're taking ideas from one another, and we're learning in that process there. But what are we supposed to always do? Paul says to Titus there, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. My hope is that what we have covered this morning is fitting for sound doctrine, that it is profitable, that it is clear, it is understandable, and hopefully it is inspiring as well. And even if we are not teaching a Bible class, we are all teachers with regard to how we live. We are either teaching people that we are genuine and sincere and that we are followers of the Lord, or we're teaching them that we are talking about Jesus on Sunday and living quite the opposite the rest of the week. We're teaching them that we're hypocrites. You're teaching something, positively or negatively. You're teaching something. And by the way, everyone is watching, especially the young people. They're watching. What you do to support that teaching is up to you, but I'm asking you now, what are you doing? How are you supporting the teaching of this group? What are you doing with all the teaching that you acquire here and in our Bible classes? And most important, what are you teaching yourself? What are you teaching me? What are you teaching your children? What are you teaching your grandchildren? What are you teaching your peers? What are you teaching the lost? Do people see Jesus in you? Is that your message? I hope they do. But if they don't, you need to change what you're proclaiming. Okay? If there's anything that we have said here to prick your heart and bring you closer to Christ, if you're ready to take on Christ in baptism, that's where you make that change, is in baptism. That's where you declare publicly, historically, that you are no longer going to live for yourself, you're now going to live for Christ. If you're ready to do that this morning, we want you to become a Christian. And if you've been a Christian and you've not been doing well, you have opportunity to renew your covenant with God, and we want to help you. We want what is best for you. If you need to come forward this morning, do so as we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected for us.